is up there, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And there were Bible verses that would back this, John 3:16, for instance, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Or maybe Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then there are those other verses that we see here in Jeremiah chapter 29. God knows the plans he has for us, plans to bless us and to prosper us, and not for evil, not for disaster, to give us a future and a hope. Or this one from Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And these verses are meant to sort of encourage or support this idea that God is working out his plan in our life in order that our lives may work out very well. And those are the kind of things that you'll find if you go to Qurong. I'm sure there's no shortage of material that you could purchase from Qurong with verses like that and other encouragements that you can hang on a wall, put on a coffee cup, wear on a t-shirt, put on a key ring, or make some cross stitch out of and hang it in your house. And I want to start with those verses here because this morning we're going to read from 1 Kings chapter 21. And I want those verses to sort of ring in your ears as I read from 1 Kings. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, which is a relatively new translation, which was put together by the translators with the intention that it would be a version that could be read in public. So this is a version that's intended to be heard well as it's read. So we're going to read from 1 Kings 21. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a fairly lengthy section. It's 28 verses, but the whole story is kind of important for where we're going to go here. So this is 1 Kings chapter 21. Now there was a man named Naboth from Jezreel who owned a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. One day Ahab said to Naboth, "Since your vineyard is so convenient to my palace, I would like to buy it to use as a vegetable garden. I will give you a better vineyard in exchange, and if you prefer, I'll pay you for it." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance that was passed down by my ancestors." So Ahab became angry and sullen because of Naboth's answer. The king went to bed with his face to the wall and refused to eat. "What's the matter?" his wife Jezebel asked him. "What made you so upset that you are not eating?" "Well, I asked Naboth to sell his vineyard and trade it, but he refused," Ahab told her. "Are you the king of Israel or not?" Jezebel demanded. "Get up and eat something and don't worry about it. I'll get you Naboth's vineyard." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with a seal, and sent them to the elders and other leaders of the town where Naboth lived. In her letters she commanded, "Call the citizens together for a time of fasting and give Naboth a place of honor. And then seat two scoundrels across from him who will accuse him of cursing God and the king, and take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and other town leaders followed the instruction of Jezebel had written in her letters, and they called for a fast and put Naboth at a prominent place before the people. Then the two scoundrels came and sat down across from him, and they accused Naboth before all the people, saying, "He's cursed God and the king." And so he was dragged outside the town and stoned to death. And then the town leaders sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." When Jezebel heard the news, she said to Ahab, "You know the vineyard Naboth wouldn't sell you? Well, you can have it now. He's dead." So Ahab immediately went down to the vineyard of Naboth to claim it. But the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down to meet King Ahab of Israel who rules in Samaria. He will be at Naboth's vineyard in Jezreel, claiming it for himself. Give him this message. This is what the Lord says. Wasn't it enough that you killed Naboth? Must you rob him too? Because you have done this, dogs will lick your blood at the very place where they licked the blood of Naboth." "So my enemy, you have found me," Ahab exclaimed to Elijah. "Yes," Elijah answered, "I have come because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. So now the Lord says, I will bring disaster on you and consume you. I will destroy every one of your male descendants, slave and free alike, anywhere in Israel. I'm going to destroy your family as I did the family of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the family of Baasha, son of Ahijah. For you have made me very angry and have led Israel into sin." And regarding Jezebel, the Lord says, "Dogs will eat Jezebel's body at the plot of land in Jezreel. The members of Ahab's family who die in the city will be eaten by dogs, and those who die in the field will be eaten by vultures." No one else so completely sold himself to do what was evil in the Lord's sight as Ahab did under the influence of his wife Jezebel. His worst outrage was worshiping idols, just as Amorites had done, the people whom the Lord had driven out from the land ahead of the Israelites. But when Ahab heard this message, he tore his clothing, dressed in burlap, and fasted. He even slept in burlap and went about in deep mourning. And then another message from the Lord came to Elijah. Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has done this, I will not do what I promised during his lifetime. But what happened to his sons, I will destroy his dynasty. Now, did God love Naboth and have a wonderful plan for his life? I remember watching a couple weeks ago, you might remember that this month is the 17th, if you can believe it, anniversary of the Twin Towers being attacked and the destruction there. And some of the most harrowing videos of the day are the pictures and images of people leaping to their death from those towers. And I was watching some newscasts of the day a couple weeks ago and on YouTube, and some of the comments in the comments section, someone had written in there, God had a wonderful plan for my life. Leave me out of it. And I thought about that, and I think about this with poor old Naboth, because Naboth is really the only person in the story who's acting with any integrity, and he's the one that's dead. And I sort of have to ask myself the question, what does this really mean? Because I guess for some people, it's really true that we work on this process that we come to God and we come to faith in Christ, and God has this wonderful plan for your life. The assumption being that your life really stinks until you come to Jesus. And then you come to Jesus, now all your plans are going to work out really well, and you're going to get all the things that you need. And there's no shortages of people, some pictures are here, who will tell you this and for whom this is true. Now, these people are doing well. Mansions and airplanes and cars, and it's working for them. And they're kind of like at the top of a Ponzi scheme or top of a pyramid selling scheme. For the people at the top, this message, God has a wonderful plan for your life and it's all going to work out. Just come to Jesus and all good stuff will happen to you. But I want to talk about a Christianity for the rest of us. A Christianity for a person like Naboth, who was doing all the right things and ended dead for it. In this story, who would you like to be? Would you like to be Jezebel in this story? Is that the person we would like to be in this story? It is interesting. I'm sure there's no shortages in this church, as any other church you go to, of Ruths and Sarahs and Rachels, but I bet you there's not one Jezebel here. We don't name our daughters Jezebel because she is a byword for wickedness. She's a byword for sexual immorality and leading people astray into godless, idolatrous behavior. And so in the church, Jezebel is just a name. It's like Delilah. We don't want to name our kid Delilah. We don't want to name our daughter Jezebel. Do you want to be Jezebel in this story? Because she is a cruel, wicked woman. You don't want to be her. What about Ahab? And Ahab comes across as a wimp in this story. Who's running the country? He's supposed to be the king. But his wife, Jezebel, she's the one who's really running the country. And she's got him by the nose and just pulled him along. He's a weakling. He's not a man at all in this story. Do we want to be Ahab? Or what about one of the elders? Or these worthless men, or these scoundrels, as this translation called them. Or the stone throwers, who are the elders. But what's in it for them to give in to this request? Because they were in on the deal. She wrote the story. She wrote the letters. And she told them that this was going to be a kangaroo court. And this is going to be false justice. And we're going to kill this man. And they all just went along with it. Well, what was in it for them? Money? Power? Possession? A fear of men? The reality is that the only person in this story that you would want to be is Naboth. And he's the dead one. He's the only one in the story who's operating with any integrity at all. And it got him dead. God loves him and has a wonderful plan for his life. And his plan is to be under a pile of stone. Perhaps maybe this next slide is probably a better picture of reality for Christianity for the rest of us. That God loves us, had a wonderful plan for our life, and sometimes it just means being eaten by lions or sitting under a pile of stones. And as much as I would like to be at the top of the Ponzi scheme, where all those kinds of things, if I just operate according to this certain parameters, all things will work out well for me, when I look around me in the world I live in, It just doesn't seem to be true. And it doesn't seem to be true in Scripture either. Spend a little time in the book of Ecclesiastes and see what the writer of Ecclesiastes has to say about his observations, the pragmatic reality of the world in which we live in, that sometimes acting with integrity doesn't pay off. But it's actually worse than that. Because there's no justice in this story either. I mean, when you read this story, what happens? In verse 25, we read, "There was no one like Ahab who devoted himself to do what was evil in the Lord's sight." There was no one like that. He was as wicked could be. You could only dream of being this bad. In your worst dreams, and he would exceed you. He committed the most detestable acts by following idols whom the Lord had, following the idols from the people that the God had set out before him. And here's from verse 27 in this chapter. "And when Ahab heard that God was going to condemn him, he repents and God withholds the judgment on him." Now think about this. If you're Naboth's family, where's the justice? I was watching another YouTube video in this family of people. The 13-year-old daughter had been abducted, raped, and murdered by this man. He was caught and sentenced. And the family was giving their family impact statement to this man sitting in the court. And one by one, they got up and just told about their heartache, how this man had just destroyed them by his actions with the daughter. And this man sitting that they were accusing was just in tears. He was devastated by hearing the impact that his behavior had. Now imagine in that circumstance, the judge said to this family, "Look how upset he is. I'll tell you what, let's not let him go to jail. We'll just let him go." The injustice of it all. And yet that's what God is doing here. So not only is there, often you can act with integrity and still find yourself under a pile of rocks. You might be the one person in the story who's acting in a godly way and it doesn't go well for you. But worse than that, you may never see any justice for the wrongdoings that you may face in this world. You may never see justice. That's a Christianity for the rest of us. The next slide. I think this is the formula that we want to be true. We want this in our head to be true. That if I just follow certain parameters, certain rules, if I have a certain system, if I crank a handle on the machine, if I do this one thing, then this will happen. If I just obey all of God's rules and standards and come to Jesus and do all this kind of Jesus stuff, then all this good stuff will happen at the end. And it's just like a one-to-one correspondence. But that's not really true. The scripture shows me that it doesn't always work this way. It didn't work like this for Naboth. I mean, Naboth was the only one acting with integrity. He's holding on to this land because God had told the people of Israel to not get rid of the land that was part of the covenant faithfulness to him. God had brought him and their ancestors, says, and his ancestors, and said, "You hold this land, you don't get rid of it. And you certainly don't sell it for money." So Naboth is doing the right thing before God. He's doing X, but God didn't Y. What I'm trying to show you here with these little pictures is that a better formula or a better way of saying things, at best, this is what we can say. That in a relatively just society, living according to biblical principles is more likely to produce a good life than not. But there's no guarantee. And what I'm trying to show you in this picture is that kind of gray background circle is the world in which we live in. And those black things are meant to indicate injustices in the world. And those gold dots are meant to indicate you. And in a relatively just society where there's very little evil, for instance, like in Australia, where the rule of law exists and there aren't terrible natural disasters and horrible diseases and those kinds of things, when there's a relatively just society, I can operate according to biblical principles and my life will go fairly well. And I don't have to be a Christian. I mean, it just makes sense. If I'm not murdering people, life will go well for me. If I'm not committing adultery, life will go well for me. If I'm not stealing or coveting or just obeying the golden rule, I've got to just live a relatively good life, which doesn't impact negatively on others. In a relatively just society, things will go well for me, generally speaking. But the reality is that there are some places in the world where those black dots, there's lots of injustices. And it doesn't matter how well I live, those injustices just stomp all over me. And there's not a lot I can do about that. A Christianity for the rest of us recognizes that this is true. I think in order for us to understand, we have to get a look at the big picture. I don't know if you remember, there was a video that was released a long time ago, and these are just stills of it. And the very first picture in the top left, the very far thing on the left is the moon. And the far thing on the right, that's in block one, is the earth. And compared to the moon, the earth is pretty big. And compared to us, you know, you put us on there, we think we're pretty big until you see how big we are compared to the earth. But the next slide, the furthest thing to the left is the earth. The furthest thing to the right is Jupiter. And the next one, Jupiter's on the left. And this is a sun, Sirius. And then here's a Sirius compared to the next biggest sun. And there's the next biggest sun. And you can see some of these suns are so big that compared to the biggest sun on the far right on the bottom, Earth is a speck, a piece of dust. And I think what we really need to do is we need to draw back and get a look at the big picture, because sometimes we think we're more important than actually we really are. As much as I want to be the center of the universe, and my wife thinks that I am, I'm not. I'm not the center of the universe. There's more going on in the Bible than just worrying about me and my little problems. God is doing something more here, and it's worth recognizing what that is. This is the broad brushstroke of what God is doing in human history, from creation to fall, redemption to restoration. And we're stuck in the section here between the fall and redemption, which means when we step back and get a bigger picture, we recognize we're not in Eden anymore, and we haven't entered into glory yet. We're still stuck in the fall and the impact of it. Sometimes we focus too much on the here and now and lose sight of the big picture. What God was doing in the whole of human history is laid out in the Old Testament. It's easy to take our modern Western thinking and overlay it on top of the Old Testament and make me think that they think like we think. But God has a bigger picture in mind, more than just the individual and the circumstances that occur in our life. This is not to say that God doesn't care or love or worry about the individual, but the big picture that God is working in and through human history is big, broad brushstroke ways. And stepping back and understanding this helps us understand about Christianity for the rest of us. Imagine for a moment with me Genesis chapter 3, before the fall. We spend a lot of time, because we're trapped in the post-fall world and its impact on us. But stop for a moment, close your eyes with me for a moment, and think. Imagine what Genesis was like before the fall. Contemplate its sights and its sounds. Consider the exalted and weighty truth of being humans in that environment, created in the image of God. Of all the creatures, mankind alone, in union, in fellowship, in conversation with God who walks with them in the cool of the garden. What must the birds have sounded like? The wind in the trees. Imagine the scents of blossoms and green forest. How blue the sky, how white the clouds, how green the grass. Imagine standing on a cliff and seeing the teeming schools of fish and huge flocks of the most amazing birds with the most amazing colors. Imagine a clean, plastic-free ocean, waves washing onto clean, soft sand, and the flavors of the fruits. Sweet, juicy, exotic, no pins. Imagine. Imagine Adam and Eve. No masks, no need for masks, no shame, pure, unfettered, unblinkered, real love. Knowing another person purely, intimately, deeply, and they know you, and no fear, no charades, no games, no manipulation. Imagine knowing God and others like this. Imagine. And then the fall. And I think if we lose sight of the fall and all its tragic impacts on all of humanity, on all of creation, or minimize the fall, then it's possible for us to think that somehow we're all not too bad. That sin is not too sinful. That the impact of our relationship with each other, with God, are not as bad as they really are. That somehow there is good in every one of us just trying to get out. We need to see creation before the fall for all its glory, so that we see the fall for all the ugliness of it. Things are not what they should be. The fall affected all of creation. And this includes you. Things are not what they should be, what they were meant to be, and neither are you. We fail to see the fall for being as bad as it is. Then I'll start to think that I'm not that bad. And then with a little bit of effort and good advice and apply some biblical principles to my life, and boom, God's wonderful plan just shows up. This can lead to an overemphasis on the love of God and a minimization of the wrath of God. The holiness of God is lost or minimized, and sin is not too sinful. We fail to see sin for the ugly, self-exalting, God-rejecting, putrefying cesspool of human glorifying pride that it is. Instead, we come up with names for sin, like I'm broken, I make mistakes, moral failures, flaw, error, problem, indiscretion, oversight, shortcoming, slip-up, misstep, hiccup. In a world where the fall is not as bad as it is, then there is never a sense that sin is a violation of God's holy standard, and that he's actually not too pleased about it. A proper view of the fall is vital. And the second thing that happens when we lose sight of the fall and the tragedy of it is that it causes us to move the end, the consummation, the restoration, and try to move it to the now. What's often called an overrealized eschatology. I want to take the promises of God for glory and make them mine now. That is, the thing that God promises in the end, in the consummation, the glory to come, are somehow assumed to be available for me now. Ready, if I just crank the handle and enter the values into the formula correctly, God will do it for me now. Well, if Jesus has come and the kingdom has come, then there should be no longer any evil in the world. And everyone should be healed of all sickness. And there shouldn't be any poverty or suffering. And everything should be the way God designed it to be now. And if you believe well enough or have enough faith, if you just experience it, you will just experience it. If I just do X, God will do Y. We go to the next slide. So if I don't get all the good stuff now, I'm either being lied to, or God is holding out on me, or I must be doing something wrong. So where have we come? That in a relatively just society, living a relatively good life will ensure that things will go relatively well for you. But sometimes they won't. And society is not always just. Sometimes you just end up under a pile of stones anyway. The wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, and no amount of integrity and rule following can make a difference. The story of the Bible is a trajectory. And the stories in the Old Testament are part of the trajectory. They're part of the redemption story. Read in Hebrews 11 about Abraham. When you read through it, you can see the number of negatives in the passage. He went out not knowing where he was going. And when they died, they had not received what was promised. And they saw the celestial distance from afar, city a distance from afar, for they had not, for the reason they acknowledged that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Not knowing, not having, not receiving, not possessing. Yes, a Christianity for the rest of us recognizes that the promises to come are just that, yet to come. Well, I want to go back to the next slide. I want to go back to the story here about Naboth and Ahab. The two wicked men came and sat opposite him. Then the wicked men testified against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has cursed God and the king. And so they took him outside in the city and stoned him to death with stones. Still there was no one like Ahab who devoted himself to do what was evil in the Lord's sight, because his wife Jezebel incited him. He committed the most detestable acts by following the idols of the Amorites' head, whom the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. And when Ahab had heard these words that God was going to condemn him, is it the next slide? Yeah. No, the other slide. Go back before. When Ahab had heard these things, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth over his body, and fasted. He lay down in sackcloth and walked about subdued. And when the Lord had come to Elijah the Tishbite, and the word came to him, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? I will not bring the disaster during his lifetime." There's two ideas I want to say here. Firstly, I want to suggest here that a Christianity for the rest of us recognizes that we are not as good as we think we are. Here we have in the story of Naboth and Ahab, of an innocent man taken outside of the city and killed by wicked men. And God being gracious to one of the most detestable people who ever lived. Does this remind you of anything? I'm reminded of a good man, a perfect man, a holy man of perfect integrity, taken outside of the city walls and killed by wicked men. The man, Christ Jesus. When we think of where we would put ourselves in the story, our natural inclination is to stick ourselves in the place of Naboth. We're the ones with integrity, and the world is piling on us. Full of integrity and honor, are we? But Naboth is the Jesus character in this story. Jesus is just a better and more perfect Naboth. This is why I want to emphasize the fall and its impact on us individually. Because if we see ourselves as Naboth in this story, then we fail to recognize the impact of the fall on our very souls. This self-righteous, "I act with integrity and honesty all the time," or most of the time, is just self-righteous pride. That somehow I would not be braying for the blood and throwing the stones, or maybe I wouldn't be calling for the life of Jesus himself. That somehow I would not have given it to the fear of men or the desire for power or possessions like the wicked men and the elders in the story, like the rest of them. And this is a thing that's called self-delusion. Now, when we are honest with ourselves and recognize the impact of the fall on us, then we have to say with humble honesty that perhaps we're the Ahab in this story, or Jezebel, or the other characters. And then the story gets really interesting because of the grace poured out on Ahab. The grace of God is the stumbling offense of the cross. Can you imagine God graciously forgiving Ahab? It's either intoxicating or infuriating. It's infuriating if we're a self-righteous person that thinks that we're better than that person, those people, that other one. I wouldn't have been this. I didn't do that. I'm innocent here and everyone else is. And in that place, in that self-righteous place, the grace of God is actually infuriating. God could forgive one of the most detestable men in history. Or it's intoxicating. God could forgive me? And when we start to recognize the impact of the fall on us, a Christianity for the rest of us gets intoxicated by the grace of God. Secondly, a Christianity for the rest of us recognizes that sometimes life is just you under a pile of rocks. God is not surprised that this has happened. There are times in your life when you have been relatively or even completely innocent of events and circumstances that have been greatly unjust, cruel, wicked. And compared to these great assaults, compared to the great pile of rocks you find yourself under, anything you have ever done is a pebble tossed in comparison. And here we need to be reminded of the all things working together for good verse that I started with. We are faced with a sovereign God who, in the words of Joseph, "Men may have meant it for evil, but God means it for good." Verse 12. Here's Romans chapter 12. We know that all things are working together for good for those who love God, who called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. When we see the word good here, that God is working together for our good, when we see the word good here, you know what we do in our Western culture? We think that God is planning me to have the perfect middle class life. That's what we do. We just do that. God is working together for good. That means I'm going to get a good job and have healthy kids and live in a comfortable home, and I'll live to be 90 and then get hit by a bus and never get sick. We have this kind of tattooed idea in our brain that the culture imposes on us. We think that God means everything for good means the perfect middle class life, at least. At least. But the context in which Paul is writing this starts with these words, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us." That's the start of this passage. And the good that God is talking about here, when the Bible talks about good, it means fit for a purpose. That's what that word means. When God created the heavens and the earth and called His creation good, He didn't mean morally good as opposed to evil or bad, but good in the sense that it served the purpose for which it was intended. And so the good that God promises is that God is working everything together for good, that He is creating into us the thing for which we were intended. That's what this means. And so in the midst of the suffering, the thing which God intends for us in our good is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the glory that will be revealed in us. This is what God is doing here. A Christianity for the rest of us can rest in the knowledge that even though our lives may be sitting under a pile of rocks, God is conforming us into the image of His Son. And that we're not in glory yet, but boy, it's coming. And so we rest in that certain hope. A Christianity for the rest of us recognizes that it went bad for Jesus. It went bad for the disciples. It went bad for Stephen. God is so determined to conform me into the image of His Son, to being in the process of returning us back to what it was like in Eden, to the final consummation of all things, that He's prepared to let His perfect Son take a beating at the hands of wicked men that I might live. That's how interested God is in working out His good in me. He's prepared to let Jesus die so that might happen. The Christianity for the rest of us is a way of me saying that we need to have a balanced big picture view of what God is doing. He's conforming His people into His Son's image, preparing them for eternity. This is why James can say, "Count it all joy." If the evils we feel, says John Newton, were not capable of being overruled for good, God would not permit them to remain in us. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. We'll hop up the last slide here. So why does it matter? I'm going to finish here. It matters because a storm is coming. Why it matters. And if the foundations of your faith and the foundations of the church are shaky, then the building will collapse. The one thing that you have that is of utmost importance to you is your faith. A faith that is more precious than gold. But if your faith is not in the person and the work of Jesus, the one brought outside the city walls and crucified for your sins, the one of perfect integrity, but rather your faith is in what you think He will do for you in the here and now, then when the storms come, you run the risk of running shipwreck your faith. We need to remind ourselves and our churches and our children that God is working all things together for the ultimate glorification of His saints. And sometimes things are just going to be hard down here. We're pilgrims. This is what Christianity for the rest of us looks like. When the secular society we find ourselves in continually seeks to push us further and further out of the public sphere, How will a gospel of God wants all good things for me now in this life hold up? The early church stood up to persecution because it knew it was just a motley, ragtag band of pilgrims in a strange land. What will destroy the church today is not persecution in prison, but worldliness and wantonness that will poison the church. Christianity for the rest of us is based on a faith in a God who is conforming us into the image of His Son, not into Western society's image of success. May God grant us the wisdom to discern the difference. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You how it convicts me and reminds me and conforms me to transform my mind that I might start to become more and more like Your Son, Jesus, as You prepare me for ultimate glory. Father, help us who struggle in this life under piles and piles of rocks that some may know of and others may not. Help us to never lose sight of the One of perfect integrity and perfect holiness who went outside the city walls and took the nails for us, that we might have a hope, both now and into the future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.